I've got a great sympathy for Daniel when he was in the lion's den. Preparation of sermons. With the warning that if somebody who growled just now wants to growl later on in the discussion, I will certainly growl back.
We're sure of that.
Yes. On Sandy's letter, the preparation of the word, I've worked on the basis of the preparation of the sermon. And in preparation for this particular paper, I've glanced at a variety of books, but was not able to consult one of the best, Spurgeon's Lectures to His Students. I have lent it to somebody, and it has never found its way back home. Spurgeon's Lectures is a book I would recommend that all preachers should read periodically and take seriously. In another book on preaching, I read the following comment, quote, "We may recall Rousseau's recipe for a love letter. To write a good love letter, you will begin without knowing what you are going to say and end without knowing what you have said." End quote. To my mind, these words could well describe many sermons. In the same book, this further quotation is made, quote, "Large numbers of persons who have been accustomed to read the Bible and to listen to preaching all their lives have the loosest possible acquaintance with the details of biblical history, and their concepts of doctrinal truth are extremely vague. They are grateful to any man who will make their knowledge of the facts of Holy Scripture definite and who will give sharpness and form to the outlines of their conceptions of truth." Now, to give a paper on preparation of sermons is a task full of hazards, not least because to propound a set of rules or elaborate a technique would lead to an approach that is mechanical and indeed dangerous. We are all different in gifts, capacities, and personalities, and therefore there must be a wide variety in our approach to the business of preaching. At the same time, certain principles can be set forth, and perhaps the essentials are summed up in words taken from the 8th chapter of Nehemiah. "Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people." And I think it's essential, as I shall say later, that we should have our Bibles open, and that we should try to have the congregation to have their Bibles open in the business of preaching. "Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." That text focuses the essence of what I want to say. The purpose of preaching is to bring the word of God to the people, and to bring the people to the word of God, so that the whole thing is a continuing exercise. We are charged to feed the flock of God, to instruct them in faith and righteousness, and to build them up in their most holy faith. That being so, we must identify at once certain things which are not preaching. This will save a lot of time in the business of preparation. Reading a theological paper, however sound, is not preaching. A homily on your latest bright idea, theological or practical, is not preaching. Speculation on fancy interpretations of Scripture, dealing with sanctification or prophecy or any other theme, is not preaching. Lectures on sociology, politics, or morals is not preaching. And chatting amiably over the pulpit with cheapjack language is certainly not preaching. A man is preaching when he has in his heart a message from God that he feels his people must hear. I recall the Master of Christ College saying, quote, "Most ministers have only 6 sermons," end quote. Granted, he was cynical, but he had a point, because he saw the danger of hobby horsing, a dread disease which has the effect that no matter what part of Scripture a man is supposed to be dealing with, he ends up flogging the same solitary thought. That is wresting the Scriptures, and its issue is destructive. That kind of preaching makes the Scriptures serve our purposes, whereas as preachers we are supposed to be servants of the Scriptures. To have a selective or a manipulative attitude to the Bible may be understandable if you are a liberal unbeliever, but it is not permissible if you are a conservative evangelical. The tragedy of the evangelical church is congregations which have had evangelical ministers for years who are still totally ignorant of whole tracts of Scripture and who have no real clue as to historical sequence or where the patriarchs and prophets fit in. The popular phrase New Testament Christianity makes me cringe, because neglect of the Old Testament has led to evangelicals taking refuge in orthodox but abstract theology, totally propositional, but never clothed with flesh or demonstrated in the lives of the men and women of the Bible. In many ways, called to be preachers, we must answer the prayer of the people, "Lighten our darkness, O Lord, we beseech thee." We say all this kind of thing because unless we are quite clear in our own minds what we are trying to prepare, we will never manage to prepare it. Most housewives have a fairly clear idea about what they are going to cook before they start in the kitchen. Preparing a meal should never be a slapdash affair. Preparing sermons is all too often on that level. The professor of divinity I refer to, and this is proof that I did sometimes listen at Christ College, also said that the essence of preaching is, tell them what you are going to say, say it, and then tell them what you've said. Now, sometimes a preacher is not too sure at the end of his own sermon what he has said, if in fact he has said anything. And if he is not sure what he was trying to say, then there is very little hope of the congregation having understood or benefited. Now, this is no warrant for dull repetition. I think that's inexcusable in preaching. We must give our congregations credit for reasonable intelligence, and if we don't, they will simply switch off. But there is biblical warrant for authentic repetition. Paul said that it was not a hardship for him to say the same thing over and over again. After all, we face a situation that is vitiated by the obtuseness of human nature, the unwillingness of men's minds, and the activity of the devil in both blinding the minds of those who do not believe and in snatching away the seed of the word as soon as it is sown. And I think there is a lot to be said simply for planting the seed again. The business of preaching is not an incidental activity in the life of a minister, and the preparation for it must not be squashed into what time is left over after visiting and a variety of other activities. Our sermons must not be prepared and preached with the dregs of mental energy. Sermons need preparation, not in the sense that we manufacture the word, but that we handle the word honestly, not deceitfully, not peddling the word, but being servants of the word. We do not give life to the word. And if we try in the business of preaching, we tend to introduce strange fire which is not productive. Nor do we give the word of God its substance. We are dealing with God's revelation, the truth as it has been expressed, and we are servants of that truth, which truth stands valid even if no one believes it. And our business is to manifest the truth, holding back nothing, and declaring the whole counsel of God. Of course, we mustn't try to give the whole counsel of God in every single sermon. We are, in fact, dealing with a message and not just a sermon, and therefore we are God's messengers. But in order to make sure that our messages are from God, we are bound to the Scriptures, and we must be in submission to the Scriptures, saying what the Bible says, keeping to what the Bible says, and stopping where the Bible stops. And since we cannot deal with all the Bible every time, we are best, I think, if we stick to a given passage. This is far better than preaching from a text. We do not ascribe inspiration and infallibility to the chapter divisions of Scripture, but there is rhyme and reason in the order of Scripture. And the little Jack Horner technique is not a good one. After all, apart from anything else, a constant diet of plums becomes rather sickening. And to put it in a different way, if I write a letter to some of you fellows, and you decide to pick out one sentence from the middle of the letter, and then belabor me with a big stick because I said that to you, I will take grave exception, because that one sentence is in the context of a letter. And I don't think it's legitimate to pick out the plum sentence that suits your fancy or your purpose and deal with it apart from the context. One of the great dangers is that of superimposing on Scripture our own particular pattern. And some ministers are like homing pigeons. No matter where they start, with a few fluttering circles to get their directions, they head straight for their particular hobby horse, be it judgment, or forgiveness, or the Holy Spirit, or the 5 points of Calvinism, or the interpretation of prophecy, or what you will. I don't think that is honest or authentic biblical preaching. I remember a man preaching in my own congregation, and he indicated that he was going to deal with a certain chapter. And my heart was glad because I was spiritually hungry. However, when it came to time for the sermon and we opened our Bibles at the appropriate chapter, he didn't begin at the beginning of the chapter. He decided to begin with somewhere around about verse 15. And a little bit later he hopped back to verse 3, and then he went on to the last verse of the chapter, and after that he went back to the beginning. Now, perhaps that preacher knew what he was trying to do, but I certainly didn't. And after all, if we believe in the inspiration of Holy Scripture, then we've got to believe that God got the verses in the right order. And I think we should be prepared to accept the wisdom of the Almighty and do it the same way as He did it. I know that the Bible says we are stewards of the mysteries of God, but it is no part of our task to leave our congregations baffled. Our charge is to feed the flock of God over which we have been made overseers, to feed the sheep that belong to Christ. They don't belong to us. Our charge is to preach the Word of God and to commit that Word to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Our business, therefore, is to teach, not to impress, not to entertain, and certainly not to divert. Our business is to impart truth, not to evoke emotion or admiration. We are called upon to declare the truth of God. We are not called upon to initiate response, because the initiating of response to the Word of God is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not the work of the preacher. In his book on preaching the eternities, Hamish Mackenzie makes this astonishing statement. Quote, "After all," he says, the pulpit is hardly the place for systematic instruction. That should be reserved in the main for the small groups and classes which supplement private Bible study. Any formal learning imparted by the preacher is purely incidental. The object of public worship is not to educate, it is to glorify God and to establish that divine-human contact of which we have already spoken in a previous lecture, end quote. To my mind, that statement is totally false and dangerously erroneous. But it is too sadly true of many services and many sermons. But the preaching of the word and spiritual worship go together. And if they don't, we end up in the situation that Paul found in Athens with people worshipping an unknown God. The tragedy of the second half of the 20th century is simply that inside the church, God is not known because the Bible is not known. Just after I went to Sandyford, a man who never was able to get to church because he was a semi-skilled labourer in the shipyard and he worked every Sunday and there was no evening service. But having started an evening service, he found that if he hurried home and got out of his black clothes and got a bath, he could get to church by 6:30. At the start of my ministry, I was doing a series on incidents from the Gospels, and I think about the second Sunday, we dealt with the story of Nicodemus. And I understand going up the road afterwards, he said, this man said to one of the young elders, who himself wasn't a Christian, I think these were his words, "I've heard the story of Nicodemus preached on more times than I could count. And that's the first time that anybody's explained to me what it really meant." Now there's a man who had been inside the church since he was 4 or 5 years old. And this is the tragedy that we are facing. This is what Jim said yesterday in the discussion. The appalling ignorance of what the Bible says. This is why you get people saying, they say to you, no doubt in pastoral visitation, "Oh, you see, my idea of God is, or what I think about God," but that's quite irrelevant. And this is why our business is to make the scriptures known. We may not any more assume biblical knowledge on the part of congregations to which we are called. And at the same time, I believe there is, in different levels of society, the stirring that is causing people to ask, is there in fact a word from God? And in our preparation of our sermons, we must be aware of this, and aware of the fact that we are to stand before the people and to address ourselves to them, saying, "Hear the word of God." It is, if our function is to feed the flock of God, then we must learn from the cook, the housekeeper, and the mother. We must serve a balanced diet of good food, well prepared and well served. Quite a few of us have had the experience of our own children saying, when a plate is set down in front of them, and saying with their noses curled up, "What is it?" Well, I think congregations are entitled to ask, "What is it?" And afterwards to ask, "What was it?" We have to make sure that it's the Bible that we serve up to our people, and that it is well served. And one of the first things we have to do, I think, is to encourage people to open their Bibles. You don't need to follow my specific pattern. I hope I've perhaps learned a little more tact than I had at the beginning of my ministry, although I have no real regrets. But in the very early days of my ministry, having given out the reading in the usual way, I paused and stood looking at the congregation until they were all just a little bit embarrassed. And then I said, "What is the point of my saying every Sunday, let us read together in the Word of God, if none of you open your Bibles?" I paused again and then said, "Now let us read together in the Word of God." And there was all sorts of grappling to the end of the pews to find Bibles. But one business lady sitting well down towards the front of the kirk glared up at the pulpit with a very, very cross look on her face. She folded her arms and did as if to say, I will not. Mind you, 15 years later, if I referred to a passage or even a verse of scripture in the middle of my sermon, that same lady was one of the first to turn it up. I think it's tremendously important to get the people to open their Bibles. We must get, whatever method we use to do it, we must get through to the people that our function is to bring them to their Bibles. Not just to make them listen to sermons. We've got to get through to people that it is good for them to open their Bibles. And that if they do so, following us as we read, very possibly elaborating the reading as we read it, then they will begin not only to know their Bibles for themselves, but they will begin to know how to use their Bibles. Now, I know that the Directory for Public Worship says that we should not comment on the reading of the Scriptures. But, of course, it is the Bible that is inspired and authoritative, and not the Confession of Faith and its attendant documents. On one of my first visits to my Sunday school when I went to Sandyford, the leader of the primary Sunday school read through practically a whole chapter of Isaiah. And the poor kids just sat and goggled. They hadn't a clue. Neither had I. They needed it explained. And in this context, I doubt if I would ever allow the reading of the Scriptures in a service to be done by anyone but the minister. I believe that the reading of the Bible, and if it's a simple, straightforward passage, then let it just be read. If it is a complicated passage where there are difficult words or phrases, then let these phrases be teased out so that the people, as we read in Nehemiah, that the people will understand the reading. But in the business of preaching, the reading of the Bible is a vital part of the service. And we must now come to grips with the mechanics of preparation, and this is not easy to do because the process varies from person to person. It is always instructive and helpful to watch carefully how other people do it. When there are tradesmen working in my house, I like to go and watch them for a spell, not least to admire the skill and competence which is theirs as a result of years at their own particular trade. And whenever I get a chance to sit in a congregation, as I did last Sunday, I watch everything as carefully as possible. How, not only what the man is doing, but how he is doing it. Because I believe that if we ever stop being learners in the business of preaching, we are finished. One of the first things we have to decide is what we are going to give to the congregation. To my mind, by far the best method of preaching is that of a sequence of studies going through books of the Bible, balancing Old Testament and New Testament in reasonable proportion. Apart from anything else, as we mentioned earlier, this recognizes the unity of sections of Scripture. But we must be very careful. Too long a series, especially to a new congregation, can be disastrous. When John Spears went to Barhead and started an evening service, he went through the entire epistle to the Ephesians in 6 Sunday evenings. And I think he was very wise in doing it like that. Because at the end of that series, which was a completely new experience for his congregation, what some of his elders said, Mr. Spears, let's do that with another book of the Bible. I'm not suggesting for a moment that every individual in our congregations will be thrilled with this kind of ministry. But there will be those who want to learn what God says. And these are the people who are the nucleus of the congregation of the future. And that's tremendously important. Of course, however enthusiastic we may be about our ministry, we cannot say the final word on any passage on any occasion. There is just too much to handle. There is a limit to what a congregation can take in, as there is a limit to the length of time that they can listen profitably. But in our ministry, we are not on our own. God is there to guide, to help, and to bless. In our sermon preparation, it is important that we should start thinking about our Sunday sermons as early in the week as possible. Have a piece of paper. If you're dealing with a passage or a verse or for a theme, whatever it is, that's in your mind, have a piece of paper and write down your thoughts on the passage, if any. Continue this writing down process as you think and read throughout the week. I don't know that any of us here would claim to have the kind of intellect or spiritual capacity that we can read over a passage once and instantly have it. Well, you may be like that. I'm not like that. I need to read it over and over and over again. And as you read and think throughout the week, scribble down thoughts, ideas, comments, references. Then later in the week, sit down with your pieces of paper and all your scribblings. Look at them. Ponder them. Link up the thoughts that belong together. Get some sort of order into the whole thing, because after all, a sermon is supposed to have a beginning, a middle, and an ending in that order. Be honest enough to eliminate the interesting but irrelevant observations, and be particularly stern with the purple passages. See that your sermons, as you prepare them, have sequence. When I first went to university, as a mature student, by age at least, I had an interesting experience with the very first English essay I had to write. I had got a start to it, and I sought help, as I often do and have done since then, from my big brother. His comments were something like this. Your first sentence is good. I felt fairly flattered. Your first sentence is good. Then he said, you have thought out in your own mind the next two sentences, and you have written down the fourth one. You may know the sequence of your thought, but the person reading your essay won't. Now, I've never forgotten that lesson, and I commend it to you very earnestly, not least because I've listened to some of you preaching. I have the benefit of being married to a teacher of English. On one occasion, doing the congregational record, I had what I felt was a real burning message to communicate to my congregation. They had to get this pastoral letter. And I got it down on paper. And I took the typed manuscript through to my wife and left it with her. Sometime later, she came back with the comment that she knew exactly what I was trying to say, agreed that it needed to be said, but that how I'd said it was no use at all. She explained why, and I took her point. There were many of them. So I retyped the whole thing and felt fairly virtuous, and took it back to her again. And again she read it, and this time her comment was that it was better, but it was still no use, and pointed out that certain paragraphs that I had at the beginning belonged three-quarters way through the thing and vice versa. Back I went to my study. This time I retyped half of it. I mean, there's a limit to the amount of work you're prepared to do. I retyped the first half of it and sought counsel, then went on to complete it. And, of course, when eventually the thing was printed in the congregational record, I was the first to say, now, that's exactly what I wanted to say and how I wanted it said. You may not all be as dumb and as lacking in English capacity as I may seem to be from that illustration, but I suggest that we could all do a lot with regard to the tidying up of our sermons, not least in order that we might honor the people that we are called to preach to. There is the question of what we are going to preach. That shouldn't present too many problems, because we've got a whole Bible to preach, and that, nothing less, is our remit. Christ in all the Scriptures, and all the Scriptures in order to present Christ as he really is. How we set about doing this is something that may be dealt with better in general discussion than in the paper. Once you are clear about the theme to be dealt with or the course of study to be followed, get to the Scriptures, be it passage or text, see what it says, and don't be afraid to go soon to commentaries, because other men's thoughts can be corrective as well as inspirational. At the same time, however good a library of commentaries you may have, don't feel that you need to read everything in your library on the specific passage. You will give yourself mental indigestion, and your congregation will get a sermon that is couched in language and in thought forms that are not really yours. In all our preparation, we have to ask ourselves the question, who are we trying to serve in our preaching? It is God's flock. And he doesn't want them to go home hungry. And if they go home hungry, God is angry, because his flock is precious. Now this raises certain considerations, and the first has to do with our attitude. I like the cartoon in the Punch magazine where the rector is addressing the young curate and saying, "Young man, kindly stop referring to the congregation as the opposition." Now, I know that congregations can oppose the Word of God. And that shouldn't surprise us in the least, because after all, the whole world order lies in the wicked one, and human nature is certainly not neutral. But at the same time, this is very important, if we set out in our preaching to accost the congregation, or to make every preaching something of a confrontation in which we are out to prove that they are wrong, then we will end up in trouble, and it will be our own fault. It can often be unnecessary trouble. If we preach as if we were God's gift to the church, as if, having reached the ripe age of 30, we know everything and have proved everything, we will not be listened to. Some have not lived long enough to be so pontifical in the pulpit. Some have yet to prove themselves in a congregation and to show that they can minister the word and feed the flock and build a church. And until there are some indications that under God's grace they are able so to do, they are wisest not to be too categorical or pontifical. We have to prove ourselves, and we have to earn the right to be listened to. Another aspect of our attitude is very important. If we look down in our congregation, they will certainly be aware of the fact, and this will constitute a barrier. Talking down to a congregation, and I've had this experience, sitting in a congregation, and I didn't like it. Talking down to a congregation as if they were children or lesser breeds is absolutely fatal. It will create an attitude in the people that will cause them to resist the gospel for years. Remember that our inner attitude to people cannot really be hidden, however much we try to hide, camouflage, or deny it. To act as if we were graciousness itself, while at heart we devalue or denigrate the people, is hypocrisy. And people sense it, and the Holy Spirit is grieved. You will never preach rightly to a people you do not value before God. Granted, many people are difficult to love, I suppose we are as well. But without question, if we pray for the people given into our charge, it may not quickly change their attitude to us and to our preaching, but it will certainly change our attitude to them. And this will have a profound effect on our sermon preparation. Another important consideration in our preparation is the fact that our congregations are varied. We will have people of different ages, different personalities, and different capacities, and it is best that it should be so. I'm sure some of you would say amen to this statement. It would be ghastly to have a congregation of academics. They don't live in a real world most of the time. It would be equally ghastly to have a congregation of students, because they're in an interim stage. They're neither children nor adults. They're in a kind of a limbo that is generally called university. They think it's the real world, but it's not. It would be equally ghastly and tragic to have a congregation of young people or old people. Do your very best never to sectionalize your congregation. After all, a family is supposed to have everything from great grannies right down to the newborn baby. Start with what you have. It's very important. And remember that the Apostle Paul started at Philippi with a very small women's meeting. Remember this, that these people are the people to whom God has sent you. They are precious to God, and they are given into your charge, and who knows what they will be in years to come, or their children, or their grandchildren. I recall when preaching a soul nominee in Sandyford in the middle of the sermon, feeling, was it in my heart or in my soul, I'm not very sure, possibly both, feeling that this was my people given to me by God. And I thank God that I've never lost that feeling. They are my people given to me by God. Granted, there are various kinds of congregations. Not all are like Sandyford. Perhaps it's just as well. It has taken 20 years to make Sandyford what it is, and we are still working at it. But very early in my ministry, a joiner, who actually was converted the Sunday that I preached a soul nominee, a joiner said to me on one occasion, "Mr. Philip, I've to take in enough on a Sunday to keep me going in my kind of workaday world for a whole week." I've never forgotten that either. Nor have I forgotten, as I mentioned, some of you heard at the Congregational Social in Sandyford some time ago, an old wifey that I was visiting, and in the course of the visit she said to me, "Mr. Philip, do you know what I like about your preaching?" I said, "Oh, please tell me." She said, "Well, you take the word of God and stew it down so that the likes of me can understand it." I think that's one of the greatest compliments I've ever received in all my... She was a very ordinary Glasgow wifey. But she was glad that somebody was making the Bible understandable to her. Our preaching has to feed all kinds of people, and all of them are deserving of our best. We may not feel adequate to do this, but we must have confidence in the Word of God and believe that preaching is a living exercise. It's not a fictional thing, preaching. It is a living exercise in which the Spirit of God is active. We are not on our own, and we must never forget that our sermons are the vehicles of God's working to call out, to create, and to build up a people for His own possession. The people are His and the work is His, and both have to be valued accordingly. We are the shepherds and the teachers. And of course, sheep can be very stupid and exasperating, and pupils are notorious for being rebellious and unappreciative. That is just part of the hazard of the job. Then we must think of the capacity as well as the potential of our people. God remembers we are dust, But we tend to forget that our congregations are human. A common error among young ministers who go out from colleges is that they are too technical. They have acquired the art of writing essays, but sermons are a different thing. Another error of young ministers going out from spiritually established churches is that they are unrealistic. They assume that the new congregation can be made like their spiritual home in a matter of 12 months. They tend to preach too long, sometimes trying to outdistance all other ministers. They tend to be complicated, forgetting that most congregations just cannot follow the references and allusions in their Bibles. They refer to Achan's sin, or Israel's exile, or Daniel's 70th week, and the congregation hasn't a clue. By and large, I think our home congregations, the more established ones I'm talking about, are too tolerant and kind to some young visiting preachers. Instead of thanking them for their preaching, which no doubt was biblical and doctrinally sound, but instead of thanking them for their preaching, the people should say to them graciously that it was hard to listen to, pretty boring and uninspiring, even if it was sound and biblical. When men go to their first congregation, they will not find congregations quite so tolerant. If they get a dull, badly put together sermon one Sunday, they may come back the next Sunday. But if they do and get a second dose of dullness, they will skip the next few Sundays. And once a congregation reacts like that and begins to backpedal, it is very hard to get them going forward again. One of the great disciplines of the ministry is that we have to live with the result of our own preaching. Good food, well served, will not only satisfy, it will kindle the appetite for more and educate the appetite to discern between authentic spiritual food and mere sermonizing. What do your people need? What are you serving them with? It must be the Word of God served as bread for the soul. Our job is to feed, challenge, encourage, comfort, educate, and discipline, not necessarily all in one sermon. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to take the word and apply it severally as he will. Shaking hands with people at the church door one Sunday night, I think it was, three men spoke to me. One of them said, "Mr. Philip, I didn't understand a word of that." The second one said to me a few minutes later, "Mr. Philip, I think I disagreed with most of what you said tonight." Mercifully, in the providence of God, the third man said to me, "Oh, Mr. Philip, that was great." It is the work of the Holy Spirit to take the word and apply it as people need. Never underestimate the working of God. Believe in what you are doing. And believe and be comforted in the fact that God is watching over his word to perform it. That's what he said to Jeremiah. People say that ordinary congregations are not able to take expository and doctrinal sermons. I think they can and will if these are served up properly in true biblical fashion and in biblical language and categories. It takes hard work. But I'm amazed at the capacity of ordinary folk to take Bible teaching. We have spoken of what we preach and of our attitude to the people to whom we preach. What can we say about the methods of preaching and preparation? Here's a list. First, we must preach, but not with wisdom of words, because human cleverness makes the word of God of no effect. It's a terrible verse. In this connection, think also of the searching challenge in the opening verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul insists that the hidden things of wrong motive, wrong attitude, and wrong living have the effect of hiding the gospel so that people hear only vaguely what should be loud and clear. I remember sitting in Mr. Still's car up Deeside. It was a session of pastoral counseling, painful as these sessions often were. And he said to me, I was due to go back the next day to Glasgow. He said to me, "You must put it right." He said, "If you don't, you'll go back to your people in Glasgow and you'll be preaching to them. They won't know what is wrong, but they'll know there's something wrong." It had to be put right. A wrong life acts as a resistance, robbing the gospel of its power, so that in its going forth it is a weak and powerless thing. The minister and his sermons may still be recognizably evangelical, but God is no longer in them. That is the reason why some well-prepared and well-delivered sermons are lifeless. The life-giving Spirit of God has been grieved away by wrongness in the preacher. 2. We need to learn to use illustrations, but they must be natural and not obtrusive, and they must come at the right place in the sermon. They must be essentially simple and not become a thing in themselves. I recall travelling back from one Crieff conference when we had discussed children's addresses, and Peter White was telling us in the car about some magnificent children's address that he had heard. We better not mention any names. He went into great deal with regard to this wonderful, amazing, stupendous, terrific illustration or allegory. I'm not quite sure what the word is to use. And at one point I broke in and said, "Peter, what was the lesson to the children?" And with a typical Peter White laugh, he said, "Crumbs, I've completely forgotten." He remembered the illustration, but he had forgotten the lesson. There's the warning. Thirdly, quotations likewise are dangerous and can be a distraction. It is a very difficult thing indeed to read a passage from someone else's book in the context of a sermon, and unless it is brilliantly done, it can be like a douche of cold water. The same warning holds good for name-dropping in sermons. By all means, use wise words that other people have said, but there is no need to be forever using the formula as Calvin says, or as Boltman says, or as George Phillips says. That may impress certain people with our erudition and our very wide reading, but it is not, strictly speaking, helpful to the congregation. Mind you, there is a time for saying, "Now in this point, John Calvin is wrong." We must not attribute divinity or infallibility to any of the great men, Puritans included. I was quoting this to Sinclair before our session and he was having a good chuckle at it. The story is given of a Puritan preaching on the text, "Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet." And the sermon division, now this is Puritan preaching. They have their flaws like everybody else. The sermon divisions were, we see here first the doctrine of human depravity. Mephibosheth was lame. Secondly, the doctrine of total depravity. He was lame in both feet. Thirdly, stop laughing, I'm running out of time. Thirdly, the doctrine of justification. He dwelt in Jerusalem. This is Puritan preaching. Fourthly, the doctrine of adoption. He sat at the king's table. Fifthly, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. He did eat at the king's table continually. Now, I have no quarrel with the doctrine, but I suggest that it's not in the text. Fourthly, another area in which we must be careful is the tendency to try to be with it in our language. This is a hazardous thing because the fashion in language changes so quickly that by the time we cotton on to what we think is with it, it's no longer with it. Using with it language is not necessarily a benefit, and it is not necessarily the same as communicating, particularly when it sounds false to the hearers. We are not called upon to catch the spirit of the age, but by the truth of God and the power of God to correct the spirit of the age. I know that people are conditioned nowadays to the television technique whereby things are presented in very short, brief, summarized packets. But this is leading to a form of conditioning in which people are becoming less and less capable of thought. This leads to less and less real understanding and even less capacity for expression. And if the Christian church follows this pattern, it will end up in a very serious condition. And I think it is here that we must question the use of music and drama and a variety of other things in the service of the gospel. I read recently in a mainline Pentecostal magazine an article in which the writer was referring to days of real spiritual awakening in the past and pointing out that in these days the theatre was at a much higher level than it is now, and yet these mighty men of God were not disposed in the slightest to make use of that particular medium. I think there is a lot of very loose talk with regard to this. I believe it is wrong to quote the prophetic actions that are recorded in the Old Testament as a warrant for the use of drama. And I believe that we are here in the realm of a real distraction from the business of the proclamation of the Word of God. Not all methods serve to bring the people to the Word of God, nor to encourage and enable the people to hide and store up God's word in their hearts. Mr. Still referred last night to those who were shocked at our last meeting when this was spoken about, one particular playlet. I was the one, I think, who spoke most categorically, and I did so for the simple reason that before God, I felt that if I had not so spoken, I would have gone home from that conference having denied my Lord. Fifthly, turning from the dangers and sidetracks to the conduct of the service, a matter that is very important is that of diction. As Spurgeon points out in his lectures, it is not for nothing that it says in the Bible that Jesus opened his mouth and taught. Muttering through your half-clenched teeth is not an edifying thing, nor is it an aesthetically pleasant thing to listen to. The most wonderfully spiritual sermon will be totally fruitless if people can't hear it. A conversational voice is fine for a little group of people, but it is no use for heralding the good news of God. It is wise counsel to tell preachers to stand up, speak up, and shut up. Sixthly, in our preparation of sermons, we have to recognize that the whole service is the context of the sermon, and therefore the whole service must be a unity. Sometimes on holiday, I get to church and look at the hymn board and turn up all the hymns before the service to see if I can get a clue as to what the theme is going to be. Then during the service, I get an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading, and still I'm not quite sure what the theme is going to be. When it comes to the sermon, I get a text that seems to have no relation to anything that has gone before, and I begin to feel that the man's objective has been to keep us guessing as long as possible. If the sermon and the whole service are to be as worthy as they should be, there must be a sense of unity. Next, although dealing with the preparation of sermons, a word needs to be said with regard to the preparation of our pulpit prayers. These pulpit prayers are not the same as private devotional conversations with the Almighty. There are things we say in private prayer that are not suitable for public prayer. In the pulpit, we are not praying for ourselves or by ourselves as individuals, but serving as the mouthpiece of a whole congregation to enable them to express their worship and their desire in the presence of God. In prayer, as in preaching, we need to know where we are going. How else can the people say Amen? Next, what we take into the pulpit as aids to preaching the sermon is a matter that is very personal. Some use notes, some a very brief outline, some simply have headings, some have a full script. All of these have their benefits and their hazards. It is very difficult to read a full script well without the voice becoming monotonous and without losing rapport with the congregation. They tend to become the audience. If we use a full script and have had, for example, verses of scripture typed out in full, it is far better to pause and let the congregation turn up these verses than for the preacher just to rattle through them. I listened to a fellow once preaching without any notes at all. It was a good sermon with a lot of good material, But it would have been far, far better if he had been willing to use some notes, because then his progress would have been direct rather than meandering. We must find out the way that helps us best, but one important point should be remembered. Always know exactly how you are going to begin your sermon. Don't splutter and start and stop like an old car in a frosty morning. As far as possible, know also where you are going to stop the sermon. Tom Allen used to tell the story of the man going to church with his car at the end of the service to collect his wife. The beadle was standing on the outside steps of the church smoking his pipe, and the man asked if the minister was not finished yet. The beadle replied, "Oh, yes, he's finished, but he went a stop." Campbell Morgan, in his book on preaching, makes this statement. It was nice to come across a book that Sinclair Ferguson hadn't read. It made me feel very one up. In that book, Campbell Morgan says, "The last 60 seconds are the dynamic seconds in preaching. Of course, it is important not to approach the last 60 seconds until they are really near. If we value our reputation for truthfulness and fair play, don't let us tell our congregation that we mean to conclude and then fail to keep our promise. Don't let us say, 'Now finally,' and presently, 'In conclusion,' and a little later on, 'One word more,' and still later, 'Now before we part.'" The quote goes on, Dr. Patterson said that kind of ending to a sermon reminded him of Pope's ode with a very different application, "Trembling, hoping, lingering, flying, oh the pain, the bliss of dying." Very quickly to finish this off, a great help in the business of preparation, and I say this seriously, is that occasionally, not too often, but occasionally, we should listen to our own sermons on tape to give us some idea of what it is like to be in the congregation when we are preaching. It is a salutary exercise. Some of my divinity fellows used to insist on coming to the manse after they had preached in Sandyford to go over the whole thing with the tape recorder. On occasions, I would press the stop button and ask the fellow, "Why did you say that then?" Sometimes they couldn't give me an answer, and they drew the obvious lesson. With regard to the carrying out of the business of preaching, we must see to it that the conduct of the whole service is such that it will not be a distraction. Even if you don't feel competent, give the impression that you are. Pulpits are great things. They hide your knees. Have a real orgy of knee knocking if you like, but don't let it show above the level of the pulpit, because that'll just be a distraction to the congregation. And especially if you're a divinity student or if you're a fellow going to his first charge, your congregations in Scotland in some way are very sympathetic. And oh, they'll be so worried about the poor fellow that they'll worry about you right. They won't get a chance to listen. So give the impression of being competent and try to be competent. Have your hymns turned up in your hymn book. At the end of one singing, turn over to the next one, so that you're not in the position of saying, "Now let us continue our worship," and you're groping around for a hymn book and thumbing up and fumbling with pages. That's just sheer incompetence. It's inexcusable. It's unnecessary. And if you dispense with that kind of anxiety, it'll help you a great deal in the preaching of what you've prepared. I would suggest, but I know it's difficult, that right from the start of your ministry, you should refuse to accept lists of complicated intimations being handed into the vestry just before you go into the pulpit. Don't give your congregation a whole set of hymns that they don't know, because that will simply make them sour, and by the time you get to the sermon, they'll be against you. Let it be seen that you know where you are in the whole service, particularly in the sermon, and get there by the most direct route, and then when you have arrived and finished your sermon, stop. It is very interesting that in Christian Brethren circles, where the emphasis has been on the priesthood of all believers and the entitlement of all men to preach, they are beginning to say that what they need as a movement is full-time ministers. They recognize from long experience that there needs to be system in the ministry of the word, consistency in the teaching of doctrine, and comprehensiveness with regard to ministering to a congregation the whole Word of God. After all, our business in preaching is building churches. And that is not just the business of creating centers of informed biblical truth and sound doctrine firmly held. It is to create a fellowship of God's people in which both God himself and his people can enjoy themselves in holy and happy and healthy fellowship. Our remit is not just evangelizing or proclamation, it is the preservation of the gospel so that the next generation will have the truth as it is in Christ and will have men and women committed to it. In his pastoral letter recently, Tom Swanston made the very interesting and salutary observation that while it is great to have so many more evangelical ministers in Scotland, do we have evangelical churches? It is easy to ridicule the situation that we find in our national church and to harangue about big buildings and buildings that are not custom designed and buildings that are not fully used during the week. It is easy to criticize the activities of worldly congregations. It is all too easy to despise the middle-aged and old, although many of us have come to thank God for them. They're the ones who go on for years and years and carry the work forward. It's not the young folk who do that. They reserve the right to go to and fro upon the face of the earth. And the pattern for that is not the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be obsessed by youth work is not a wise thing, because you can't build a church with youngsters. To get people doing things is a technique that can lead simply to evangelical churchianity. We must guard against giving people the impression that because they do Christian activities, they are therefore Christians. What we must learn to recognize is that we have been given places to meet in. People who are prepared to come to these places and to listen to us and work with us. And we have a system in the Presbyterian Church that sets us wonderfully free to get on with the business of preaching the Word of God. These are things that we must appreciate and give thanks to God for them. There are things that we do not like. So what? We may not like dog collars and robes and anthems. We may not be particularly enamored with having to take the chair at the Woman's Guild daffodil or chrysanthemum tea. Some of us did that for years. Now listen, you young fellows. We did that for years in our worldly congregations. We suffered it. And we didn't spew out our resentment. We may not be ecstatic with regard to attendance at presbytery meetings, but it is a spiritual duty to do so. And the failure of many significant evangelical men with regard to their attendance at presbytery has created a barrier to the gospel. There are all sorts of things that we don't like, but the pattern we have been given is that of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not grasp his rights, although he was safely entitled so to do. Our pattern is also that of the apostles, who were prepared to make themselves all things to all men, to become the doormat and the offscouring of the earth, that by any means they might gain some for Christ. Our business is to serve, and we are working servants of the gospel. And unless we are prepared to work hard at the business of the preparation of our sermons, we will never be good and faithful servants of the gospel. Never forget, this is my last word, never forget that we have been given one of the greatest privileges that men can receive. We are called to stand before the congregation as ambassadors for Christ. We must see to it in what we do and in the way that we do it that we do not bring dishonor upon the name of the King.